The greatest struggle for every Christian is not what are we going to wear this morning, what are we going to eat for dinner, how am I going to pay the taxes, you fill in the blanks. Our greatest struggle is against sin and temptation. We constantly strive, sometimes with more success, sometimes with less, to overcome, to obey God, to follow Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is, after all, the great commandment. My desire this morning is to help us all grow in our faithfulness, in our obedience, in our Christ-likeness, in our exemplary life, and in our joyful walk before our God. As we come to consider this subject this morning, if you're looking for a how-to list, you will be disappointed. If you're looking for a secret or magical formula, you will also be disappointed. But if you're looking to meet with God, you've come to the right place. It is a call to remember certain things in the hour of temptation. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, where Solomon, in speaking to his son, sets a great number of things in perspective, but in this chapter, what he sets in perspective is his attitude toward truth. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Listen to Solomon's injunctions to his son. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Keep her, for she is your life. It's the instruction that is the son's life. When he walks, he will not stumble if he holds fast to what he has been taught. And then if you drop down into verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. Ponder, remember, consider, think about, meditate upon. Look at carefully the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. It's interesting that all of this precedes chapter 5, where Solomon gets very specific and even graphic with a way to avoid evil, and one of the ways to do that is to drink water from his own cistern and running waters from his own well, his wife. So, but what he's saying here is not that I have some special list, that I have some special formula. What he's saying is that you need to hold fast onto truth, onto instruction. Give attention to my ears, incline your words to my sayings. And so as we ask what it is that we need to remember in the hour of temptation, the first thing that we need to do is we need to remember God. And the first thing that we need to remember about God is his sovereign prerogative over all. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant man and expected all of the earth to bow down before him. You will recall that Daniel and his companions refused to do so. and God brought judgment into Nebuchadnezzar's life, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from before men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till the hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now it turns to the first person, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Turn back, please, to Isaiah 40, where we find a similar experience in Isaiah's life. Beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 40, this description is given of God who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He's asking the question, who has weighed the mountain in scales, in the hills in a balance, or who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has taught him? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to naught. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and like the whirlwind, take them away like stubble. He goes on to say, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. No one is missing. You drop down a little bit lower in the chapter. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? He repeats that refrain. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The interesting thing is the chapter does not stop there. It goes on to talk about the ones that God visits and the ones to whom God will draw near. And it says in verse 29, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. What does it mean to wait upon God? To sit in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth and twiddling our thumbs? I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about waiting upon God, contemplating and meditating upon his glory, contemplating and meditating upon His sovereign right over all that He has made, over all that He has done, over every creature that He has made in His own image, to whom He has given His word, to whom He has given His law, to whom He has given us life and breath and all things, that we would bow before Him, that we would honor and worship Him with all of our lives. Turn, please, to Job chapter 40, the end of the book, where we have a third voice speaking to us. All of these, you will notice, are from the Old Testament. It never ceases to amaze me that even in the days before the coming of Christ and the fullness of Scripture, men knew God. In Job chapter 40 and verse 6, the Lord comes to speak to Job. It wasn't that long ago when our pastor went through this book. Job 40, verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you.'" You remember Job had been questioning God. "I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment?" God had allowed Satan to come into Job's life, and Job didn't understand that. He couldn't understand it to save his life. His friends, so-called friends, were only throwing mud in the waters, and mud on him, actually. But God still asks him, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" Drop down to chapter 41, and this whole chapter is given over to God's example of the Leviathan, who, I guess we don't know exactly what that is, as our pastor indicated, perhaps a dinosaur. This one breathes fire. I do not believe this is symbolic personally. I believe it is literal, something that we don't know about. But God, you could read through the entirety of chapter 41, and this beast that God has made is like no other upon the earth. And then in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Job's quoting what God said to him. And this is Job's conclusion in verses 5 and 6. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And what I am saying, dear brethren, this morning, that we need to remember in the hour of temptation is that until we come to the place where in some measure we enter the feet of Nebuchadnezzar, we enter the eyes of Isaiah, we enter the experience of Job, if we do not come to that place, we do not understand God. We do not know ourselves, and we have no real concept of what it means to worship Him with our hearts and to render unto Him the love, the obedience, and the singular devotion which He most nobly deserves. And so the problem is not that God has not revealed Himself. The problem is not that God has not spoken, but it is rather that we have not listened. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, please, and we have a prime indication of someone who did not listen. In the Garden of Eden, we read of Eve in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree..." This is a problem right here. This three-letter word, "saw," it's repeated three times in this verse. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food..." I'm sorry, it's not repeated, but the idea is carried through. It's repeated in my notes, but not in the verse. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, when she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, what did she do? She acted on what she saw, what she felt, her feelings. And she responded to God's events in her life and God's word upon her life, His sovereign prerogative over all things and over her in particular. She responded with what she saw instead of what God had said to her. We have another instance of this occurring You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 32, where Moses went up to the Mount Sinai for the second time, you recall in the verses leading up to chapter 20, Moses went up to the mountain, God gave him the law upon the tables, he came down, and those laws were uttered. Subsequent to that, God gives to Moses the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the system of worship, which he was prescribing for his people, Israel, in their wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle was mobile. They could take it with them in their travels and still have a means of worshiping God. And so in chapter 32, Moses is on the mountain and he's receiving these instructions from God about how all of this is to be done. Well, it says in verses 1 and following of chapter 32 that when the people saw that Moses delayed, they spoke to Aaron and they asked him to make an idol for them. Seriously? I'm afraid so. And throughout all of his word, God has said, I have magnified my word above my name. The people in Israel were not the only ones who made idols. I think we all have idols in our lives. And I think our idols keep us from God. And I think our idols keep us remembering that He is sovereign. And He has told us, I will have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those things are connected. And the reason that we fall in temptation is because we have forgotten our God. Just like Israel of old, God opens the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea. They get on the other side. God closes the sea. The Egyptians are drowned. And the next morning, their bodies and their chariots are floating in the water. And then they continue on their journey, and while they complain, we don't have anything to drink or eat. Really? I'm afraid so. We're not really much different. But I hope that this visitation to God's Word will help us to become different. If we are going to make any progress over sin and temptation in our lives, we must come to the place where we let God be God, where we let Him say what He will, command what He will, and do what He will. It was Augustine back in the 300s that said, command what you will and give what you command. We have to remember God not only in His sovereign right, but also in His holy nature. And they are inseparable, but specific and separate. I didn't say that right, did I? They're distinct. They're inseparable, but they are distinct. God's holy nature is reflected in His law. And if we think of what God said in the giving of the Ten Commandments and all throughout His Word, but specifically in the Decalogue, each one of those Ten Commandments is a reflection of the character and the nature of God. Each one of those sanctities is a reflection of something that God cherishes above all other things on this earth. And if we are going to be spared in the hour of temptation, by the way, the word hour what's that literary term when a big thing is used to represent something smaller? Is that synecdoche? Somebody help me out here. Onomatopoeia. I'm going down the wrong trail here. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of those words. It's not an hour of temptation. Sometimes it's seconds. And you can fall like a dead ox when they're shot between the eyes and they just crumble to the ground. That's how fast you and I can fall. If you've ever seen an ox slaughtered, you know what I'm talking about. It's almost like a vacuum sucks them down to the ground when their life goes out, just like that. And that's how quickly you and I can fall before God. So it's not just an hour of temptation. Sometimes it's only seconds, and we don't have long to bring to bear upon our minds and our consciences all of these truths that God has so graciously and wisely given for our consideration and for our guidance in life. Well, what did Moses do when he saw God in Exodus 3? He took the sandals off of his feet and he hid his face from God. What did Isaiah do when he saw God in Isaiah 6? He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, He says his train filled the temple. The train, by the way, is that part of his garment that flows behind him like on a wedding dress. I looked this up. Princess Diana in 1981, her train was 25 feet long. I'm going to say that that's probably from the rear doors of the auditorium almost up to where Mark is sitting. So she'd have to get that far up before they could close the back doors. It was one of the most valuable wedding gowns in history, apparently. But what about God's train? It wasn't 25 feet long. His train filled the temple. And the seraphim, not people, but seraphim, were covering their faces with their wings. And they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." This happened in history. The posts of the door were shaken. The house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When people see God, they understand His holiness. It happened to Moses, it happened to Isaiah, it happened to Peter in Luke 5, when they were out fishing and caught nothing. They were fishing all day and caught nothing. And they saw the Lord. Peter dove in, Peter, and took off his outer garment and dove in to meet the Lord. And the Lord said, "Put your net on the other side of the boat." They hauled in 153 fish. And Peter knew that he had met God. And he said, what did he say? He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." You and I will not be spared from temptation if we do not remember that all of the providences in our lives, the things that may irk us, the things that may try us, the things that may even tempt us. God does not tempt any man with evil, but we can be tempted by our circumstances. If we do not remember that God is sovereign over all of those things and that He is holy in His nature, we will not be spared. The third thing that we need to remember, and our brother Doug covered this last week, this is all-seeing eye. We read in Psalm 139 that there is nowhere we can go to escape from His presence. We read in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid bare." Remember that. We're talking naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Again, we considered this last week, beholding the evil and the good. In Chronicles, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him." God wants to interact with us. His holiness and His sovereignty are not meant to keep us away from Him, although the Old Testament system of worship, there was an element of that. But really, He wants us to draw near to Him. And though He is holy and His eyes are running throughout the earth, beholding the evil and the good, at the same time, He's looking for someone whose heart is perfect toward Him, and He will come and manifest Himself to that individual. They understand that He is a holy God. They desire to please Him. Their hearts are pure, not perfectly pure, but relatively speaking, as much as a redeemed sinner can be. Their hearts are right before God, and God's eyes are scanning the horizon, looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. And we must not forget His eye. This will help us in the hour of temptation. There is nowhere I can go to escape the eye of God. Oh, I can escape the eye of men. I can even escape the eye of my family and of my wife. But I cannot escape the eye of God. Who really matters after all? Well, we have a negative example of this in the Bible, and we have a positive example of one who did not understand this, and an example of one who did. The negative example is in Luke 18. We have the unjust judge. You remember what it says about him in verse 2? It says he did not fear God nor regard man. So really, he was violating both tables of the law. He did not fear God. He did not regard man. And what kind of a guy was he? One of the biggest jerks that ever lived. And he would not help that woman. until she persevered in her prayer and God intervened and turned that wicked man's heart. We have a positive example, and I think we should turn to this one. It's in Genesis 39. And you know who we're talking about. We're talking about Joseph in the land of Egypt. Chances are Potiphar's wife was pretty swanky. You know, he had the choice of whatever he wanted. She probably had every feature a guy like Potiphar could want physically. She had every form of, you know, physical enhancement, all that stuff that you can use or not use to enhance your beauty, you know, the perfume, the clothes, the makeup, the whole deal, the jewelry, the whole deal. No doubt she had all of that. And people like that tend to travel in those circles, right? And so then they develop some swagger. And then they develop some wisdom. I mean, earthly, sinister wisdom. But they know how to work people. They know how to work the crowd. They know how to work a man, right? Perhaps you've been around some of them. But Joseph was better than all of her schemes. Because Joseph had the fear of God in his heart. Genesis 39, verse 9. Let's go to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things. This is the third time, by the way, that she went after him. That his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She wasn't being, she wasn't trying to hide what her intentions were. She wasn't trying to sneak up on this idea and just kind of stick one toe in the water and see if this guy's going to play along. People have a way of doing that too, right? You may have noticed that. There's this game that goes on. I'm just going to stick my toe in the water and see what kind of response I get here. And if it's positive, well then I can put my foot in the water. Guys do it with women. Women do it with men. You probably did it with your wife when you were dating her, right? Well, she was doing it with Joseph, but what she really did is she just jumped right in. "Come lie with me." Oh, my goodness. How is a guy supposed to stand up against that? With the fear of God in his heart. That is how. And if you and I don't understand God, we will not stand against temptation. And Joseph responded and said to her in verse 8, but he refused. He didn't think about it. He didn't try to be polite with her because she was Potiphar's wife. He didn't try to get all political in this situation. He refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." First thing he does is he goes back to the person that is over him in authority and the relationship that he has with that person, and therefore what his responsibility is in the situation. He understands authority and he understands his responsibility. And then what he says in verse 9 is, well, he continues that thought, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife, you idiot." But here's what it comes down to. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I have an idea that we could call every man in this congregation up to this pulpit and relate stories of encounters with temptation. But I know that would not be unto edification. Some of them have been successful. Some of them have been failures. But we have all, males and females to maybe a lesser extent, but nonetheless, have experienced that. I'm talking about this kind of temptation. And I can tell you from my personal experience, I will share that much, that the thing that spared me in my youth was the fear of God. It wasn't that there weren't opportunities. It wasn't that there weren't even these kinds of encounters with these kinds of women. It was because in the back of my mind and in the front of my mind, I knew that God had spoken. There was discipline in our home. If you didn't obey, you were punished. You were expected to do what you were told when you were told and to do a thorough and a good job. We understood authority. we understood that God was over my parents in authority, and that was enforced with a rod, with a hickory stick, which I at times had to go and cut off the tree. And I am thankful for those hickory sticks. You know, you learn to stick a book down the seat of your pants sometimes, but, you know. But I'm thankful for it, and I am thankful for the fear of God in my heart as a young man. But I'll tell you something else. The battle isn't over when you're a young man. The battle continues till the day a man dies. And Pastor Cook and I had the opportunity to meet Cornelius Van Til years ago. This is 30-some years ago, when he was in his late 80s. You may know him as a great apologist at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And that man stood up up front in the pulpit, gray-haired. He could hardly walk up to the lectern. And he said, "Young men, to this very day, my greatest struggle is with the lust of the flesh." It doesn't end. The question is, how am I going to fight it until the end? And the way I'm going to fight it is by understanding and remembering God. That's only my first out of 4 points, and it's 10:25. So we're going to close our time in prayer. Oh, Father, draw near to us with a vision and a reminder of who you are. And may we cherish the reality of the true and living God in our hearts. May we do what Solomon says, ponder and weigh and consider all of these things. May we never be far from you, so that in the moment of temptation, in the hour of temptation, our hearts and our minds will go directly and immediately to the remembrance of our glorious God. We learn more as we progress throughout the Word, not only of your sovereignty and of your holiness and of your all-seeing eye, but we learn of a Savior who would come to redeem us of our sins. We learn of a Savior who forgives men when they do fall into temptation and sin. And we are eternally grateful to you, O Lord, that you know our flesh, that you know that we are weak, but that you have also given us all that we need to be delivered and spared. O Lord, in all things in many things we all offend. We know that. And we have more sin than any of us knows about ourselves. But we plead that you would show us more of yourself, more of your sovereignty, more of your glory, more of your holiness, more of your pervasiveness all throughout the earth and in every event of our lives, that we may always readily fall down before you, take the shoes off our feet and cover our faces and say, whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth, I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. Be our portion, O Lord, in the coming hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.